I have continued to deal with this issue on Jesus and the powers, doing some interacting with Wright and Bird's book, but just doing a lot of teaching. And I just felt this was a perfect time to insert Paul's view of the powers and principalities. Paul has the most advanced perspective on powers and principalities in the New Testament writings. And when I make the statement that the beast in Romans 13, it's political power, it's governments, it's empires, it's the world attempting to assert itself, and the world, the governments of the world, the nations of the world seeking to insert their kingdoms and their authority in establishing the kingdom of heaven. In other words, establishing their view of it instead of the Lord's view of it. We find ourselves with the primary opponent of God's kingdom on earth. I mean, and trying to get everyone to understand that I'm not just like throwing a dart at a dartboard and just coming up with another theory about what the beast is or another theory about the Antichrist, but showing you that the Bible is very clear on these things and the Bible develops it. I mean, it is very, very clear that the church does not understand these things. And yet, I mean, it's not like what I'm teaching here. I'm like the only person in the universe teaching these things. These things have been taught for centuries. These things have been taught by many, but the church in general, and I haven't been quoting necessarily the parts of Wright and Bird when I go through and quote and make some comments on their statements where they lament the fact that the church, much of the church, does not understand kingdom theology. And even those who say they understand kingdom theology don't understand it. The church's obsession with aligning itself with human politics, human governments, human empires, human authority structures, and seeing that it's the job of the government or the elected officials or the kings to take care of that political realm while we take care of our own individual health and piety and spirituality, again, shows the church does not understand kingdom theology. And it shows that there's a veil on people's hearts and minds when they read scripture and they have this kind of view that the purpose of Christianity is to get people saved, to get them holy in their individual lives, and to get them to heaven. That's the primary purpose. That's not even close to being biblical. Jesus came to establish God's kingdom in the earth, and the primary vehicle for that kingdom is the church, the body of Christ. And it, particularly what's going on in America, but see, what's going on in America is just a product of what's been going on in the Western world for centuries. The early church was very kingdom oriented. And when you start seeing this kingdom emphasis dissipate or this kingdom emphasis being lost, it's when the Roman Empire becomes Christian. And that happened in 300 AD. And that and from the Roman Empire becoming Christian, the Holy Roman Empire developed, and from the Holy Roman Empire, the Western nation states developed. And from the Western nation states, America developed. So if the church in 300 AD started losing its kingdom focus, its kingdom theology, its kingdom perspective, and the reason for that is, again, the church aligning itself with political powers to take care of governmental rule in the earth is exactly what hinders the Lord's kingdom from being established. It might be the greatest hindrance to the Lord's kingdom purposes. And so we're talking about a kingdom theology for three centuries and a lack of kingdom theology for 18 centuries in the Western Church. And the Western Church, though its influence is waning, I mean, when it, you know, up until the early 20th century, into the 20th century, the primary leading theological voice in the church in the earth was European. And that's why we're in the mess we're in right now, because it was European, not biblical. It was, and when we say it's European, really what Pastor Oz is saying, it's Roman. And if Roman is the beast, if the Roman Empire was what morphed into the beast, then we're saying that the beast perhaps has predominated in European theology for 1800 years, or at least, if not dominated, competed with legitimate kingdom theology. Then we understand that, shall we say, the mess we're in America, it's just the logical outcome of 1800 years of ignoring biblical teaching. That's pretty heavy for me to say. I mean, and there are a lot of people say, you know, who the bleep do you think you are, you little bleep? But like I say, I'm not alone. I'm not alone. And that's why when I see a book like Jesus and the Powers by Wright and Bird, which we have been studying, I'm grateful for it because it's countering this non-kingdom theology in the body of Christ. Now, see, where America is I'm hoping America is the breaking point. In other words, okay, Lord, we've had this for 1800 years. When will the West see what the African church is seeing now, the Latin American church is seeing, the Asian church is seeing, these incredible outpourings of the Spirit, this raising up of apostolic and prophetic ministry, this incredible gospel authority. We've seen the nation with the most Christians in it is China right now. We've seen the continent with the most Christians in it is Africa. It's what's happening is Western theology is waning. And oftentimes the nations that have the greatest Christian presence in them become the most dominant nations in the earth, suggests that if the American church doesn't get it together, the American church is not going to have this dominance. And we may see the same thing within the nation itself. People would still say that America is the most dominant nation on the globe right now, but that could be waning as well, because we're coming to an end of, I guess the best way to say it is the Lord's patience. We're coming to the end of the Lord's patience. So I see, I mean, God's moving in Africa, moving in Latin America, moving in Asia, not moving in the West. Although, again, there are kingdom thinkers, kingdom practitioners, kingdom embracers in the Western nations that are seeking to turn that. So again, in order to connect what I'm saying with Revelation 13, I said, let's step back and let's look at Paul. We've looked at Paul in Ephesians. We've looked at Paul in Colossians. We've looked at Paul in Romans. And what have we seen? Kingdom theology. And we've seen that powers and principalities oppose kingdom theology. We've seen even a little bit of that in looking at 2 Corinthians. So by describing it with some different scriptures, with some Pauline scriptures, these last 10 weeks or so, 10, 11 weeks, then we can get back in to Revelation 13 again and move forward and understand what does Pastor mean when he's talking about, you know, politics political entities represent the beast instead of, you know, the way Hollywood pictures the beast, you know, the Rosemary's Babies, Damien 666 perspectives of the beast is somehow kind of like, you know, magical, supernatural, son of the of Satan kind of Hollywood image that really does not even come close to the biblical issue. Although the fact that Satan is involved, he's involved. It's just he's involved in our institutions. He's involved more in our the institutions that dominate our daily lives than he is in some supernatural kind of perspectives of the Antichrist and the beast. And we need to understand this because we're being lulled to sleep. But it's not that we our generation is being lulled to sleep. We in the West have been lulled to sleep for 1800 years and the Lord's trying to awaken us. So that's why I think regardless of what happens in this next election, I the Lord is directing affairs to wake up the church. That's why I think we're in trouble if candidate A wins. We're in trouble if candidate B wins. And if a third party somehow wins, we're in trouble with candidate C. We're in trouble, but it's a divinely orchestrated trouble. It's a trouble that God wants to bring forth to cause his church to rise up. If we haven't seen anything, we should have at least seen one thing in the book of Revelation. The Lord promotes the dragon. He promotes the beast. He promotes the false prophet. He opens the door for them to get in power. And then he says, enter stage left, my church. Watch my bride win. Watch my bride triumph. Watch my bride do to the powers and principalities what I did to the powers and principalities. So that's why I'm spending a lot of time on this, because whether I'm here or not, whether I, you know, again, whether I'm like Moses and lead everybody to the verge of the promised land and the Lord says, come on home, son, and I fight with him like the Lord, like Moses fought with him, or I get to be part of it, at this stage of the game is not relevant, okay? And that's why I'm spending as much of my time as I can. Let's get these things recorded on podcast. I'm one voice of many, but at least it'll be there. At least it's there to get people to think and consider and turn their hearts to the Lord and get right for this next phase of God's eschatological purpose. Now, when the church says, go Donald Trump, when the church says, go Joe Biden, when the church does that and makes a greater emphasis of that than go Jesus, go Bride of the Lamb, go Body of Christ, when the church does that, the church sets God's kingdom purposes back 100 years. It's so frustrating. It's so frustrating. And then when we, those of us who understand these things, fight with each other, mistreat each other, we're going to see it if we get to these next few pages in Wright and Byrd. He makes some statements, and then I get to dive in on those statements. When we are fighting with each other in the body of Christ over you said this or you said that or you did this or you didn't do that, instead of saying it doesn't matter what you've done, I am called to be in unity with you, and we'll be back in Colossians by way of Wright and Byrd to show where after Paul develops this whole power and principalities being defeated and then reconciled in chapters 1 and 2, when he gets to chapter 3 of Colossians, he shows us how we participate in the dismantling of powers and principalities. And when he tells us that when we bite and criticize and fight and make life revolve around, you hurt me, you didn't do this for me, you didn't do that for me, we set the church back 100 years as well in terms of kingdom theology. Because what that's a picture of, see, you can sit there and say, yep, Pastor Oz is right. You know, the church has really missed the point. You know, the church, it's trusting politicians instead of Jesus. It's trusting worldly governments instead of the gospel of the kingdom. Yep, they just, that church that's doing that just is failing to demonstrate the kingdom. Do you understand that when we fight with each other, we do the same thing? Where it doesn't matter whether you know this message or not. If you know this message and still live in that individualistic reality, see the power of the beast in the West. Why is the beast so powerful in Europe and Canada and the United States and Mexico? Why is the beast so powerful? Because it holds us in that perspective that says we get people saved, we get their individual lives together, and then we die and go to heaven. That's the purpose. That's not the purpose. That understanding sets kingdom theology back 100 years. It doesn't mean we don't win people to the Lord. It doesn't mean we don't get people sanctified. It doesn't mean we don't get people disciple. It means that those are the starting points, but we move the kingdom forward by discipleship. And discipleship is that we learn how to love one another. We learn how to serve one another. I don't, my feelings, my woundedness, my anger, my pain, my lack of this, my lack of that, my sanctification, the universe does not revolve around it. When everything is preceded by my hurt, my pain, my past, this person said this to me, that person said that to me, this person doesn't believe like I, this person doesn't pray exactly the same way I pray. See, if it's I, me, mine is at the center, that's individualism. As disciples, it means I pay attention to your needs. Oh, you hurt me horribly. That's okay. I'm glad I understand that you hurt me horribly. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to build you up. I'm going to forgive you. See, the focus when it starts going outward to others, and I'm going to do this because I by myself cannot bring the kingdom of God in the earth. You by yourself cannot bring the kingdom of God in the earth. It's like Apostle Holliday says, it's a we thing. It's a we thing. It's never an I thing. And for me, you know, pastoring as long as I've done it, I recognize that addiction takes people, mental illness takes people, individual sin takes people, immorality takes people. But what hinders the kingdom is everything revolves around I, me, mine. That hinders the kingdom more than all those things put together. And if we had the we reality that I'm going to serve you, Paul always, don't think of your own thing. Think of the things that are others. Don't esteem yourself as great. Esteem the other as great. Hey, if you're hurt, then forgive. If you're dissed or if you're dismissed, or if you're persecuted, love, pray, bless when you're cursed. See, it's always other directed. Why? Because the community known as the church is to be the example of the kingdom in the earth, not America. Let's make America great. Hey, how about let's make the church great again? MCGA. And MC, make the church great again. C can also stand for Christ. Make the church great again by voting for Jesus. And Jesus said, you are Peter. Okay, you're an individual. You're Peter. And I will take your confession. You're the rock upon which I will build your confession of me, looking outward from yourself and confessing me. And I will build the church based on your constantly focusing on me. See, the thing is it's not even focusing on each other that's the key. It's get your eyes off yourself, get your eyes off each other, get your eyes on Jesus. See, when Jesus gets in the middle of the circle, when Jesus gets in the center of the circle, when he gets in the center of the circle, we're not looking at, I'm not looking at myself, I'm not looking at you, I'm looking at Jesus. And when I'm looking at Jesus, I will build my church. When I'm looking at Jesus, I'm doing like Jesus did when he looked to the Father. I only do what I see the Father doing. When I'm looking at Jesus, I only see what Jesus is doing. And Jesus is building his church. He's not saving individuals and he's not building up individual lives. He's building the church. It's a we thing. And he's saying, now, all of you, take your eyes off yourself, take your eyes off each other, take your eyes off. All life revolves around my getting myself better. Get your eyes off that and get your eyes on me and recognize that I am the Son of Man. I have a kingdom and I'm giving that kingdom to the saints of the Most High. Now, when we don't do that, when Jesus isn't the center, when I'm the center, my needs are the center. I got to get my act together so I can go to heaven. When that's taking place, we are not dismantling the powers and principalities. We're cooperating with the powers and principalities. So this is every so often I'm like, okay, I better clarify what I've just been spending the last 10 weeks doing. Is everybody with me kind of thing? Is everybody understanding? Well, let's continue to get this right. So that kind of brings us up to the place of why I'm doing this. So let's reconnect with the book Jesus and the Powers by N.T. Wright and Michael F. Byrd. And so he says, the young church, and this is in the section powers, the powers and principalities in early Christianity. It's about how the powers and principalities were defeated by Jesus. It's the section Jesus's victory over the powers, and we've started into a section the new vision for the church and the world. And Byrd and Wright say the young church, the new church, the first century church, found itself in an unexpected position, face to face with the actual powers of the first century world. Now, I've taught this over the years at Lord of the Harvest. I've taught it in this class. I teach it from the pulpit. But let me remind you, powers and principalities can refer to supernatural beings in heavenly places, but the same terms are used for our political. Governmental leaders who are exercising governmental authority in our lives, in our nations, and in the world. They're, the same term is used. Powers and principalities can mean some kind of a supernatural being, but powers and principalities can mean the governor. It can mean the president. It can mean a member of Congress. It can mean a Supreme Court justice. It can mean a king. It can mean a prime minister. It can mean a dictator. It's the same term as used because they morph together. They function together. The powers and principalities were created to rule the universe for the Lord. But when God created human beings, the powers and principalities not only then were to serve the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, but were to serve human beings to carry out God's dominion mandate. From Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. And see, that's the thing that we really need to understand. We really need to understand is the The powers and principalities serve us. We don't serve them. And see, there's the problem, right? That's why the beast is political powers. Because when the powers and principalities say, no, we don't serve human beings to fulfill God's purposes, they're going to serve us. See, that's where it goes wrong. The essence of idolatry. And when we talk about, see, again, we look at everything through personal perspectives. Well, the worship of drugs is idolatry. Well, the worship of sex is idolatry. The worship of another person is idolatry. The worship of pleasure and money, that's idolatry. Yes, the worship of nations is idolatry. And by worship of nations is when we attribute greater authority. This is the very basis of idolatry. When you give something greater authority than the Lord, that's idolatry. And see, remember, what did Revelation 13 said, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with them? This attributing of this ultimate status to kings and governments and militaries and human beings who represent these institutions, that's idolatry. And see, there's what I would call, there is active idolatry and there's passive idolatry. Active idolatry is when I seek something out to worship it. I want to worship it. I know what I'm doing. I'm doing it. It's a conscious choice. I give myself to drugs. I give myself over to sexual immorality. I give myself over to the pursuit of wealth. That's active idolatry. But Paul, remember when we looked at those passages in 1 Corinthians 10, passive idolatry is when I go into a temple and I actually believe that those supernatural beings, those gods and goddesses, have this great authority in my life. That's passive idolatry. And when we as Christians look at the government as having ultimate power in human history, that's passive idolatry. Do you understand that we in the church, we have more authority? We have the greatest amount of authority. We're going to see that in some of the verses we look at today. We're going to look at it from that sense. I have greater authority than the president of the United States. We, as the church, corporately, has more authority than the president of the United States. We have more authority to shape history. Remember Walter Wink's favorite phrase that I quote from time to time. Peter Wagner popularized it. Peter Wagner was the one who got it out, but Walter Wink was the one who made it. History belongs to the intercessors. That's absolutely the truth. Our prayers, our corporate prayers. Hey, gee, I don't like how they pray on Thursday nights. I'm just going to pray myself. Sorry, history belongs to the we. When the church gathers together to pray, greater authority than when you pray. We are to pray by ourselves. I mean, I spend hours a day praying and praying and praying by myself, and I'm going to continue to do that. Paul says, pray without ceasing. Just keep praying through until your prayers are answered. But the authority to shape history comes when the church gathers together to pray. There is still a problem there because sometimes the church gathers together and pray, and the church corporately doesn't pray correctly. Like, we're going to pray that so and so gets in the White House. Let's all gather together and spend hours and hours and hours praying. Well, what if it's not God's will for that person to get into the office? Well, you've just prayed for hours and hours and hours, futile prayers, vain prayers, prayers that, that's what we mean. Let it be done according to your will and not mine, Father. That's what Jesus does. Jesus prays in the garden, but he says, but not my will, but yours be done. And the church has to learn how to pray that way. Well, that doesn't mean, oh, when I say that I don't have faith in that my prayer being answered, I don't have faith in my prayer being answered, because if my prayer is wrong, it shouldn't be answered. To pray in God's will, your will be done, means I'm submitting this prayer to you, Lord. And if I'm not praying in your will, you are going to correct me immediately, which he does. Oops. Sorry, Lord, that I was praying for that. Oops, sorry, I led other people to pray for that. I wasn't doing what I saw the Father do. I wasn't doing what I saw Jesus do. I was looking, I had myself at the center, and this was what I would. Usually, when we get out of God's will in prayer, it's when we want something done that we want instead of something done that the Father wants. Lord, 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 protect this group. As they go to such and such a nation. And I remember trying to remember, I think it was George Otis Jr. that said, he said, you know, when we talk about sending people out into the nations, and people ask, is it safe? Where we're going, is it safe? And if not, will you pray for our safety? He said, we don't pray, is it safe? We pray, is it God's will? And if we go to the nations in God's will, and it's God's will that we be martyred in the nations, that's our protection. That's our safety. We're doing what God has called us to do. I'm not saying that we don't pray for people to be safe in that. But what the point is when we pray for God's will to be accomplished, it means God's will is going to be accomplished. And when we pray like that, we're shaping history. Now, see, the book of Revelation is giving us a picture, 22 chapters of how we ought to pray. There are so many things in those 22 chapters. And when it's written in the word, we know it's God's will. We already know it's God's will. So we need to, this is why we need to have a correct theology. We need to read scripture correctly so that we can pray scripture correctly. But we have greater authority when the church gathers together in the will of God. And by gathering together in the will of God, when they pray according to the will, the Lord said, well, when you pray according to my will, you'll have it. It's going to happen. So as far as there are certain things that I know are God's will, and one of them is, Lord, make your church unified around your truth in this hour, in the name of Jesus. And to make the church unified around his word is we need to know the word. We need to understand the word. We need to read the word correctly. We need to read the word properly. And when we do, we don't come up with things like if this person doesn't get into the presidency, our country's over. That's political manipulation on both sides of the issue. They're trying to manipulate us by fear. Here's the fear. Well, if this one doesn't get in, you know, the other side's going to destroy the nation. Only I or our party will save the nation, which already is, that's heresy. That's heresy. When we say only I will save the nation and the other party will destroy the nation, that's heresy. The Lord is in control of what's taking place in America. So what we need to pray is, Lord, you put the person in that you want in the name of Jesus. Second, if it's your will for America to be destroyed, we pray, Lord, let your will be done. And if it's your will for America to be saved, we pray for your will to be done in the name of Jesus. And then we add the most important thing. And whatever happens, Father, cause your church to rise up and demonstrate to the world what the community that represents God's kingdom on earth, not Republicans, not Democrats, but the church. And by the way, the church in all nations. See what makes it difficult to pray, you know, my nation, right or wrong, and Lord, we pray for our nation. Well, this was why the early church struggled with the issue of Christians being in the military. They struggled with it. They said, okay, they said, now we've got brothers and sisters here in the Roman Empire, and if there's a war, they would be conscripted into being soldiers for the Roman Empire. And the Romans were always fighting with the Parthians. See, the Parthians are the extreme border, the fringes of the Roman Empire. See, the Roman Empire, when scripture uses the word oikoumene, the ecumenical world, that's the Roman Empire. See, to the Romans, only Rome was the Roman Empire. And see, lots of times when you see the word world in the New Testament, it wasn't talking about the whole globe. It wasn't talking about our world. It was talking about the Roman Empire, because anything outside the Roman Empire, south of the Roman Empire in Africa, and west of the Roman Empire in Asia, that wasn't part of the world. Those were the barbarians. Those were the Scythians. Those were those outside of the world. And of course, they didn't really know about North America and South America at that time either. They didn't even know that those parts of the world existed. And but the Parthians had a great move of God in it, and many Parthians came to know Christ. They because the when the church was sent to the uttermost parts of the earth, they went beyond the Roman Empire. There are a number of churches that were established beyond the Roman Empire. So when they went beyond the Roman Empire, there were people in those nations who were believers in Jesus. And yet when Roman Parthia would fight, and this would be this was one of the big arguments in the early church. Well, you're a Christian in the Roman army, and you're on the battlefield, and you have a brother in Christ in the Parthian army. What are you going to kill? You're going to kill your brother in the name of Rome? What are you talking about? So they went around and around and around and around with those issues. And by the way, I don't know that those issues have been totally resolved, 20 centuries later. We're still dealing with those implications. But here's the thing that we have to deal with in America now. As followers of Jesus, where is our primary loyalty and allegiance? Is our primary loyalty and allegiance to a political entity? Well, if it is, we've made the beast our primary allegiance and not the body of Christ. Is our primary allegiance to this particular ethnic group or this particular tradition of Christ, or is our allegiance with all our brothers and sisters in Christ? So we've got a lot of things to work out, and I know there are people, Jesus is coming soon, and I'm like, okay. All right, and I was, just recently discussing this, and I throw this out all the time, that this idea that as the world gets worse, that's the sign that Jesus is coming back. Where is that in Scripture? As the world gets worse, that's the sign that Jesus comes back. Well, we talked about this in on Sunday services recently. What does the book of Revelation point to as the sign for the coming of Christ, the bride? In Revelation 19, before Jesus returns, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, later in that chapter, the bride has made herself ready, and she's clothed in fine white linen, and her clothing, her bridal gown, are the righteous deeds of the saints. It's a church conformed to Jesus Christ, not an individual. Remember, I've said this so many times. You are not the bride of Christ by yourself. It's a we thing. If you're looking for the bride of Christ at Lord of the Harvest, you're going to say, well, Pastor Oz, he knows the word. There's where you see the bride of Christ. That's wrong. Let's go to the intercessors over here. Those intercessors, they really know how to pray. There's the bride of Christ. Wrong. And we could go on and on. The point I'm making is the bride of Christ is the entire church, the entire local church, Lord of the harvest, with people who have made this a we thing, people who are cooperating with each other. So back to Wright and Bird, the young church found itself in an unexpected position face to face with the actual powers of the first century world. We watch in awe as first the early apostles, and of course he's talking about the 12, then Paul, who comes in afterwards. The 12 are there with Jesus before the death and resurrection. Paul is persecuting the church while they're following Jesus. So Paul, like, that's why he's, when the list of apostles are given in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, last of all me. He's going through all the apostles, you know, Peter and James and John and the 12 and 500 brethren in Galilee to whom Jesus appeared, and James, the Lord's brother. And he says, and well, finally, last of all me. You know, Paul's on the tail end. So we watch in awe as the first apostles, then Paul, navigate their way through uncharted waters. And then he gives these examples. And see, this is where we're moving. Okay, Pastor, as I'm hearing all you say. So what is our responsibility toward governments and kings and people in with political authority? Well, we're going to get to that. This was my lead into that. We watch them navigate their way through uncharted waters. He says, with Peter and others telling the Sanhedrin that they had to obey God rather than human authorities. That's in chapter 4 of Acts. Well, we know you healed the lame man in chapter 3. Well, we know he was lame from birth. We know you did it in the name of Jesus. We know that you're ignorant men. You're Galileans, you know. You're Galileans. You're not trained rabbinically like we are. You're second class citizens. You're the inner city poor, and we're the wealthy, educated, politically astute with political authority in this nation. So don't dare be preaching in Jesus's name anymore. And that's, you remember, Peter looks at the high priest and says, well, you know what, if you think we ought to obey you rather than God, go ahead and think that way. We're not going to do this. And it's so amazing because we're talking about what, a couple of months after Peter denied Jesus and put himself at the center of the circle, a couple months later, it was just a servant of the high priest that said, you were with Jesus. No, I wasn't. And now he's facing the high priest himself and he bears witness to Jesus. Now there's going to be a pattern here. What are we called to do? Now we're not called to run the government. We're not called to run the world through the powers of the government. Why would we want to run the world through the powers of government when we have greater authority than the government? We're called to run the world, if you will. That's not even the right way to say it. We're called to shape the world with our prayer, with our testimony, and with our community that shows the powers and principalities and the nations and the different religions. This is how you do it. Why? We're not called to do that, but we're called to bear witness to these powers and principalities, to the Sanhedrin. His second example, Paul appearing to take delight in telling both the Philippian magistrates and the high priest himself how to do their jobs. In Acts 16, you know, Paul gets thrown into prison, and Paul and Silas get thrown into prison in Philippi. They sing songs, and there's an earthquake, and they're let out of the prison, and the magistrates come down there, and the guards are freaked out, and they say, we put these two crazy people in the jail. What did you put them in jail for? I don't know. They were preaching about some Jesus from Nazareth. And the next thing you know, our jail's destroyed. And the magistrates are like this. Let's let them go. Tell them that they can leave the jail, because remember, the jail door opened, the jail's destroyed, and Paul and Silas stay in the jail. Why did they stay in the jail? Why didn't they just get out of Denver? I mean, we're out of jail, we're free. God set us free. Because the Holy Spirit said, you stay right in that jail. You stay in that jail and bear witness to me in the jail. You're going to get more out of this, Paul, staying in jail than going out of the jail. Now, that's not just a general strategy. If you find yourself in jail and the jail doors open up, more than likely, I'm going to say, get out of that jail. I mean, if you're in there because you were testifying for Christ, God's getting you out of there. But they got a word from the Spirit that says, stick in the jail. And the magistrate came down, and Paul and Barnabas, and oh my gosh, I could see Paul. He was salivating. He couldn't wait. He goes, you know, you whipped me and Silas, you whipped us, you beat us, you imprisoned us, and guess what? And they said, what? They're already freaked out. We're Roman citizens. You're Roman citizens. Oh my gosh, you don't do that to a Roman citizen. Remember, only a handful of people had Roman citizenship. And here are two apostolic preachers, an apostle and a prophet, who also happen to have status as being a Roman citizen. That's like when you do go to foreign nations and you've got American citizenship, other than a few nations that would probably maybe kill you on the spot. They're careful with what they do with American citizens. That's part of the authority of being a citizen, the still most powerful nation in the world, but potentially fading. And then they had to ask that they had asked they were sorry. They had asked forgiveness, because if you beat and imprison a Roman citizen, those magistrates themselves could have been taken before a Roman political authority and saying, you did what? And then in chapter 23 of Acts, Paul tells the high priest what to do. The high priest, he's standing before the high priest. Now, when Peter was before the high priest, he just kind of deferred respectfully and said, well, you're the experts in the law, the law of Moses, the laws that govern our territory here. You decide. What does the law say? I'm supposed to obey man or God? In other words, I mean, that was Peter's nice way of saying, you don't got this one right here. You don't have it right. And then it said, because they feared the people, they let them go. But Paul's in front of the high priest. And remember, Peter's humble in front of the high priest. Paul is a smart Alec everywhere he goes. Paul is a cocky, smart alecky kind of guy. Smart Alec comes out of his mouth sometimes before the brain engages. And he looks at him, and you know, he's telling, giving his testimony about Jesus, and the high priest says, you know, he tells somebody while Paul's talking, go over and slap him in the mouth. And he slaps him in the mouth, and Paul says, you whitewashed wall. Who are you to slap me in the face? And the guy who slapped him said, you're talking to the high priest. Paul says, oh, I'm sorry. I'm not supposed to speak evil of the ruler of my people. He quoted scripture, and he said, I'm sorry. Not I'm sorry for what I'm saying. I'm sorry that I disrespected you. He's telling the high priest how to do his job. So what happened in every one of these situations? Whether it's the Sanhedrin, the governing body of Israel, of Judah at the time. It's the country is not called Israel at the time. It's called Judea. Or it's the magistrates appointed in Philippi to govern, or it's the high priest himself that Paul faces. Our job is to hold the powers and principalities accountable with our words. We're not going to have a January 6th. We're going to overthrow the government to keep somebody in power who doesn't want to give up his or her power. We're not going to do that. Revelation 13 says, if you pick up the sword at this time, if you think that the way you're going to beat the beast is through armed conflict, you are sadly mistaken. You're doing exactly what the beast wants. Let me, since we're looking at that, go to Revelation 13. We're not really in any verse yet right now. We're making comments on verses. Take a look at Revelation 13. And remember that there are two readings of Revelation 13:10. And depending on your translation, that's going to be the basis of your reading here. Let me see if I have a passage from a different reading of that. I've pointed that out to you when I've read it. The end result is absolutely it's the same. But remember, we said there are alternate readings in the Greek text of Revelation. Yes. So I'm going to read you the ESV first. The ESV translation of Revelation 13:10 says, if anyone is to be taken captive, into captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. That's one Greek text. The Greek text of the King James and the New King James is a different Greek text from the Greek text of your modern translations. That's why you will find occasionally a verse here or there that is translated, and you'll say, well, that looks a little bit different in my New King James or my King James than my ESV here. Well, that's because they're based on different texts. Your older translations, King James is translated in 1611, and the one of the first revisions of the King James is probably in the 1970s, or it's, I don't remember when the King James was revised into the New King James. It was late 70s, early 80s, and that's the same text. They follow what is called the majority texts. Most of the Greek texts we have in our possession, in the church, are the texts that the King James and the New King James and a couple other translations are based on. The majority of your modern translations, and you know, we started in the 70s with the New American Standard, the NIV, we move on, the ESV, we use those translations in church as well. They're based on what's called the earlier texts. The texts that we have the most of are texts that date from the 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th centuries. Okay, they're not as old as the modern translations. The modern translations are based on texts that come from the 2nd century, 3rd century, earlier times. There are fewer of those. They're more of the later texts. And those texts started coming into prominence, the older texts, in our 20th century. So again, I'm reading you, ESV says, if anyone is to be taken captive, into captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Now watch the subtle difference in the New King James. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. And both translations end with, here is the call for the patience and the faith of the saints, or for the endurance and the faith of the saints. And notice the subtle difference. The end result is the same. Both texts say we do not take military efforts in our hands to war against the powers of darkness or to establish God's kingdom on the earth. Now, the significance that when the church decided to raise up crusaders and send them to Jerusalem to take back Jerusalem from the Muslims, the church was not being obedient to Jesus. We do not take up arms to establish God's kingdom in the earth. Now, the Lord uses these things. The Lord uses things when we screw up just as much as he uses things when we get it right to still accomplish his purposes. But usually when we do things, that's when we don't eliminate problems. We intensify problems. And I guarantee you the Crusades intensified the rivalries that are still in the earth between Islam and Christianity. They did nothing to alleviate that, but they intensified them. So we don't do those things. And we don't, anybody who says we do January 6th in the name of Jesus, we're going to keep this candidate in power, they are wrong. They are not speaking what Scripture says. And they are playing right into the authority of the beast, all right? Because of this verse, 13:10 here. 13:10, the New King James, or the King James. Whoever leads in a captivity, in other words, whoever goes out to use military force or violence or political might to enslave other people, to cause other people to do it your way, you yourself, the same thing's going to happen to you. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Now, the end result of that text of Revelation 13 is we don't take up military and violent means to establish God's kingdom. Not saying there can't be a nation, can't have a military to guard its borders and protect its citizens. Not saying that. I'm saying when the church, because this is addressed, this word is addressed to the church, when the church uses military means as a way to establish God's kingdom, they are disobeying the prophetic warning of Revelation 13. Now, the other text says something different, but the net effect of it is the same. If anyone is to be taken captive, into captivity he goes. It's saying we don't take anybody captive for our purposes. If someone's going to be taken captive and it's the will of the Lord, they're going to be taken captive. You and I go on our separate missions trip. God brings me there and brings me back safely. You get imprisoned, you get tortured, you get martyred, something like that. It's God is saying, I'm doing that. I'm doing it. Now, let me stop right there. And before I was going to make a comment and that was going to make things more difficult than making it work out. I'm trying to make a point here. I'm not making a point about how God works in mysterious ways. The Lord might send a government special ops unit to get you set free. You're a Christian and you're captive in a hostile land, a land that's hostile to Christianity. I'm not saying the Lord can't send the government in there to get you out of prison and get you back to the country. But the church has to be careful when the church uses worldly means to establish the kingdom. When Peter was in prison in Acts chapter 12, they prayed. They prayed him out of prison, and an angel came and unlocked the prison door. Now, we might pray for somebody to get out of prison, and our government works with that government, and they release us. That's still answered prayer. That's like the same thing as praying for somebody to be healed. We're praying for Jackie and Loretta to be healed. And if Jesus comes and touches them and supernaturally heals them, thank you, Jesus, for healing them. And as we've regularly prayed, if there's a cure for Lee's disease tomorrow, that science comes up, we say, thank you, Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. But the point of this is the church is not to exercise those kinds of things. The second part, if anyone is to be slain with the sword, he must be slain. You can't pick up a sword to stop somebody from being slain with the sword because God has ordained it. As I've said, you can't stop God from stealing an election. You can't do it. I don't care what means you use to do it. You can't stop God when God steals an election. And see, that's always been, well, was there an election stolen in 2020? I just say, well, if it was, God stole it, because scripture says the Lord sets people into power. The Lord sets people into authority. And again, of course, people with a certain perspective of the election, they don't like me saying that. Well, I don't know. The Lord's sovereign. I don't know what else I can say. Now, back to Byrd and Wright. We should be clear, he says. The disciples were not saying that human authorities were unimportant, irrelevant, or to be abolished, and neither am I. They were calling them to account. See, this is the prophetic. This is the prophetic function, the prophetic anointing, the prophetic ministry of the church is we bear witness to powers and principalities. Part of that prophetic role is to call them to account. When you look at Isaiah's ministry, when you look at Jeremiah's, when you look at Daniel's, when you look at Ezekiel's, just take the four major prophets without even dealing with the 12 minor prophets. What did they do? They're constantly addressing kings. They're constantly addressing rulers. They're constantly addressing authorities, saying, that's not God's will. That's the prophetic voice that the church should have. The disciples were calling the Sanhedrin, the Philippian magistrates, the high priest, calling them to account, informing or reminding them of their God-given role in the Creator's world. What is their God-given role in the Creator's world? It's to help human beings, to assist them, to serve them in carrying out God's kingdom purposes in the earth, not to resist them, not to seek to establish their own authority. And I bring up Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and Daniel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel are dealing with Israel. Who did Daniel deal with? He dealt with Nebuchadnezzar. Same prophetic impulse, where they addressed, the first three addressed Jewish kings. Daniel addressed Gentile kings. He addresses Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king in the earth at that time, according to scripture. And then he addresses Darius, the greatest king in the earth, according to scripture, at his time, when he succeeded Nebuchadnezzar. That's two of the four beasts. The first two of the four beasts are being represented, and the prophets are bearing witness to them. He says they were, in fact, doing what Jesus said in his farewell discourses in the Gospel of John. Now, if you want to turn to John 16, 8 through 11, go with me to John 16, 8 through 11. We've read that verse a number of times. But Wright, N.T. Wright, who's the author of this, Jesus and the Powers, he has his own translation of the New Testament. And I'm going to read his translation. He says, so what were Peter and Paul and the disciples doing when they were addressing the Sanhedrin, the high priest, the Philippian magistrates? They were doing what is stated in John 16, 8 through 11. Now, I'm going to translate. I'm going to read Wright's translation, which I have right in front of me here in the book. He translate. He uses his own translation in this book when he's doing a biblical commentary. When the Spirit comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong on three counts. The Spirit, when he comes, he's going to help the church carry out her prophetic destiny, which is to confront the powers and principalities and remind them of what their God-ordained purposes were. When the Spirit comes, he will prove the world to be wrong on three counts: sin, justice, and judgment. That's how right translates it. And notice many of your translations will say sin, righteousness, and judgment. But remember, I've told you the Greek word for righteousness and the Greek word for justice, it's the same term. Those were two different words in the Hebrew Old Testament. Righteousness was tzedakah, and justice was mishpat. But they were both translated by dikaiosune in the Greek. And I've told you this, is that when you see the word righteousness, sometimes translated as justice, because sometimes it means righteousness and sometimes it means justice, but they're not the same thing. Righteousness is our individual acts and individual deeds, corporate acts and corporate deeds that represent justice. Justice is an overall perspective that God has, whereby the Lord says, I want all human beings, all my creation, to have access to my life, to my grace, to my goodness, to my blessing. That's justice. And when people's rights to receive God's blessing and God's justice are hindered, we have to stand up. The church has to stand up for those things and say, not right, not right. Whether it's a pastor correcting his members and saying, no, you can't treat each other that way, or it's our church rising up and taking stands for God's justice, not American justice, not Republican justice, not Democratic justice, but God's justice. We stand up. So he translates it not as righteousness, but justice. And there's a reason for that. When the Spirit comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong on three counts: sin, justice, and judgment. In relation to sin, because they don't believe in me. Not putting our faith and trust in Jesus is sin. That's the basis of sin. And see, it's not, see, we tend to look at unbelief as I'm not trusting Jesus. Well, that's active unbelief. But passive unbelief is I'm trusting something more than Jesus. And so I'm not going to walk in faith in this situation. You may not even realize you're not walking in faith. This is the dilemma of the Old Testament. Why does God bring life and destroy life? Why does God bless and why does God judge? God blesses and judges because he says, then you will know that I am the Lord who makes these things happen. God blesses, God brings judgment, so everybody can see you don't need anyone else in matters of life and death. I'm the one who brings life. I'm the one who brings death. Nobody else brings death. Governments don't bring death. Demons don't bring death. Stupid decisions that people make don't bring death. I bring death. See, this we have to understand that everything the Lord does, you know, and I've grappled with this too, because one of the things that the church is grappling with in this hour is this whole issue of violence and attributing violence to God. I think there are legitimate aspects to it, and I think there are aspects that aren't legitimate. We cannot take judgment from the Lord. We cannot take divine violence out of the hands of the Lord. Now, there are a lot of passages that it looks like what's being emphasized is violence when it's not. It's simply God's authority. God exercises righteousness and blessing and graciousness and kindness and forgiveness and mercy because he's God, and he's the only one that can do that. But he also exercises judgment, violence, death. He exercises that to show that, you guys have to understand, you don't need to be afraid of anyone out there except for me. Nobody can take your life. Nobody can destroy your relationship with me. Nobody can claim that they have greater authority than you have in me. I have these things. And see, where the church fails to believe in Jesus in relation to sin because they don't believe in me is because we actually think that there are powers out there that are greater than the Lord. We are brainwashed from the moment we come out of our mother's womb. Actually, the brainwashing has started before we come out of our mother's womb, that government holds the ultimate authority. So, I mean, we're trained to fear government. Romans 13 says we ought to fear government. God has given it more authority than any earthly institution, and we need to fear. We need to fear them, but not more than God. But we're brainwashed by powers and principalities who, instead of serving God's purposes, are hindering God's purposes. And they hinder God's purposes because they want the authority themselves. They take the authority in their own hands. See, brethren, that's where the dragon and the beast are functioning. The dragon took authority into his hands, and he was going to help God run the universe. Because, oh, you made these human beings, and they're pathetic. Watch, I'll make every single one of them fail. And he was successful, you know, until the time of Jesus. Other than, you know, God taking Elijah to heaven and God burying Moses, all the dead went down into the grave. All the dead went down into the grave. And so the devil was, I'm successful. I have this authority. I have this ultimate authority. Well, when Jesus came, he found out he didn't have the ultimate authority. Jesus had the ultimate authority. The Father had the ultimate authority. And the Father and Jesus gave that ultimate authority to the saints of the Most High. Now, what it means that we have the most authority means the church is political in and of itself. The church should have a representation at the United Nations. And, you know, we have the big five. I'm trying to, you know, France and England and the U.S. and Russia and China, the big five, and, you know, the U.N. Security Council. The church ought to be there. There ought to be six members of the U.N. Security Council, but the church isn't acknowledged by the powers and principalities of the earth. But we are brainwashed. We believe. I mean, it's just look at. I'm driving 5 miles under the speed limit, and I see a police officer behind me, and I'm checking my speedometer. My heart is stopping. You know, oh my gosh, what did I do wrong? Well, we need to fear them. God's given them authority, but not greater than the Lord. So when the Lord blesses his people, when the Lord judges his people, when the Lord lets them build up Jerusalem and Israel becomes one of the greatest nations in the Middle East under David and Solomon, you know, the Lord is basically saying, I'm Lord. I can make you in anything you want in the earth. No, I mean, I can make you in anything I want. So you need to want what I want. But when Israel doesn't obey the Lord and the Lord judges them and destroys their city and destroys their nations and sends them into exile, all the Lord is saying is, you were afraid of Assyria. You were afraid of Babylon. Why are you afraid of Israel? And why were you afraid of Assyria and Babylon? I'm in charge. See, that's the brilliance, what we have to understand, why God allows judgment in people's lives. I'm in control. He's saying, I'm in control. The powers and principalities aren't in control. Death isn't in control. Illness isn't in control. All these things we fear. Lack of finances, that's not in control. I'm in control. So the Lord lets judgment take place. And then, because this is how he always does it, I build you up. When you disobey me, you don't trust in me, you don't believe in me, and sin takes over in your life, I judge you, and then I restore you. And what's the whole point? I'm in charge. This is important to understand about how God works. So back to John 16, 8 through 11. When the Spirit comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong on three counts: sin, justice, and judgment. In relation to sin, because they don't believe in me. In relation to justice, because I'm going to the Father and you won't see me anymore. Justice. Jesus's death, resurrection, and ascension establish that God's justice will prevail. Now we see a lot of injustice in the earth. We see terrible amounts of injustice in the earth. But I can tell you this, I can tell you, God's justice will prevail in the end. And we have to understand that. The Spirit of God is going to prove that the world's wrong in terms of not believing in Jesus, and the world is wrong in either forcibly taking justice from people or trying to establish their own justice instead of the Lord's justice. And the Holy Spirit is going to prove the world wrong, which means faith will always take place as God's people just continue to follow the Lamb wherever he takes them. That God's justice will prevail. We don't, that's why we don't need to have a January 6th revolt in this nation. We're saying, no, we're going to establish justice. No, God's justice. You don't need to do more damage than good by taking justice into your own hands. That's why we got to be careful. When we have peaceful protests against injustice, that's one thing. But when we do a January 6th revolt, or we burn down our cities, or whatever we do, when we take justice into our own hands, we are not establishing justice. We're tearing justice down. And see, that's related to faith. They don't believe in me, and that's why they take justice into their own hands. And keep in mind, what's always in the backdrop of whether it's John 16 or the writings of Paul or the book of Revelation, remember what I've told you. I believe that all of the New Testament gospels and epistles and Acts and Revelation were written before 70 AD. Now, there are a lot of conservative scholars who believe all of them were written except the book of Revelation, which was after 70 AD. And that's fine if you want to believe that. But the point is that if they were all written before 70 AD, when you're talking about this issue of taking justice in your own hands, it's always looking forward to Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, the destruction of Jerusalem. Ultimately, the Jews reject Jesus as their Messiah, which means they reject the fact that he came for the peace of Jerusalem. He came to establish God's people. He came to renew the covenant. He came to fulfill the promises. He came to bless the Jewish people. But they took justice into their own hands and revolted against Rome. And what ended up happening? Jerusalem ended up being destroyed. Third, so he says, in relation to justice, because I'm going to the Father, you won't see me anymore. You won't see me in the flesh, but the Holy Spirit will remind you about my death and my resurrection. I'm establishing God's justice. My resurrection from the dead said God's justice will be fulfilled. I was unjustly crucified. I was violently crucified, and I was an innocent man. Justice was aborted when Jesus was killed, but God raised him from the dead, saying, no, my justice will be established. And third, you won't see me, but I'm still sitting at the right hand of the Father, pouring out the Spirit, ruling the universe. I'm going to kick the devil out of heaven. I'm kicking Satan out of the heavenly council. He's not going to be the prosecuting attorney anymore. I'm kicking him out. He has no more authority over the dead. I have the keys of death and hell. You won't see me, but I'm running the universe, and I'm going to establish God's kingdom through the power of the Spirit, through the power of grace, through the power of my resurrected life. In relation to judgment, and this is important because the ruler, which is the principality, the prince of this world, is going to be judged. The primary judgment was not human beings or even human rulers or even human institutions, but the ruler of the world is going to be judged. And he was judged immediately. He was cast out of heaven. And even though he's been working for 2,000 years to subvert the church and destroy the earth and kill off all the Christian witness, he's not going to succeed. Now, Wright says this about that verse. This is itself a matter of inaugurated eschatology. Okay, what does that mean, inaugurated eschatology? It means that the kingdom purposes of God have begun to be established in the earth with the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. We're not waiting for a future second coming to bring the kingdom. The kingdom has already started. Go with me to Matthew chapter 13, the parables of the kingdom. I'm going to turn a parable on its head for some of you, because there's a way that this parable has been interpreted, and I don't believe that it is interpreted correctly. It's it's just a single verse. Jesus has a number of parables. He starts out with the parable of the sower. They're parables of the kingdom. They're parables that show how God's kingdom purposes are established in human history. They're eschatology. When I give you my definition of eschatology is how God's kingdom purposes are established in human history. Eschatology means the study of the last things. And the last things are the consummation of God's kingdom, how God's kingdom starts, how God's kingdom grows and advances, and how God's kingdom will be consummated, how it ends. So these are parables of the kingdom. And there's a one verse parable in verse 33 of Matthew 13. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till the entire loaf was leavened. Now, one of the interpretations that we hear sometimes, you may have heard these, is that leaven speaks of something evil. Leaven speaks of sin. And where that comes from is the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. The first feast of the Hebrew cycle, of the Jewish cycle, was the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. You remove all the leaven from your house. You remove all the leaven. You search your cupboards, you search the floor, you take your flashlight, and you've any kind of leaven that you see, you remove it from your house and you prepare for the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Well, that's because the Feast of the Unleavened Bread went with Passover. Jesus is our Passover offering. And as our Passover offering, he is without sin. So leaven, when it comes to Christ, it comes to his work, his offering, his sacrifice. It does speak of failure and sin. It's because all human beings who've ever lived up to Jesus fail. Okay? They fail, and they fail because of sin. Romans 5 teaches us that all those born of Adam sin. All right. So leaven in respect to the Passover feast is needs to be removed. It's unacceptable because Jesus is a perfect lamb. He has no spot. He has no blemish. There was no failure in his life. He was perfectly obedient to God. So leaven speaks of, in that respect, failure, disobedience. But the very following feast, Pentecost, so what you offered before the Lord on Passover was, you didn't offer leaven, you offered something unleavened. But Pentecost, the next feast, you offer two loaves before the Lord. The Passover, the was the wave sheaf, the first kernel of the harvest that came out of the ground. You cut that sheaf down and you waved it before the Lord. on Passover. It's saying the harvest has begun and the harvest is going to continue. It's going to grow. Jesus is going to create a huge harvest because of his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And he was perfect. He was the perfect offering to the Lord so he could set in motion perfection in human existence, his righteousness, which we receive. But then on Pentecost, the following feast, 50 days later, two loaves were waved before the Lord, and those two loaves were leavened. It was leavened bread, because when you put leaven in the dough, the wheat in this case, it that's what causes the loaf to rise. Now, leaven in respect to Pentecost is not about perfection. Leaven is about imperfect human beings being waved before the Lord and the Spirit of God being poured out on them because of the perfect work of the Lamb of God. Our imperfection is connected to his perfection, and God's kingdom purposes will not only be fulfilled by Christ, but will be fulfilled by his people, by his church, by the saints of the Most High. It's in Daniel 7, the Son of Man gets the kingdom and he gives it to the saints of the Most High. In the festival cycle, the Passover lamb brings his perfection before the Father, first perfection in human history, and then he gives that perfection over to us. We have our leaven. But that means leaven in and of itself does not mean evil. It means that human efforts are imperfect unless they come from the one perfected human being, the God-man Jesus Christ. So it's showing that Christ will triumph through our imperfections, and that's kind of in your face, Satan. Yeah, you said they're all flawed. They are all flawed, but I'm not flawed. And guess what? My life becomes their life. My righteousness becomes their righteousness. My success becomes their ultimate kingdom success. My power becomes their power. My intercessorial authority becomes their intercessorial authority. My love becomes their love. My commitment to the Father becomes their commitment. And so Jesus's parable says the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till the entire loaf was leavened, till it rose. It rose from a batch of dough into a loaf of bread. And that's saying Jesus is the leaven. Jesus is the leaven cast into the earth. And as he's cast into the earth, eventually the whole loaf will be leavened. That's inaugurated eschatology. Jesus's perfection is cast into the earth, and primarily on the Feast of Pentecost, just like the leavened bread was acceptable on Pentecost, but not acceptable on Passover. It's not acceptable in Christ, but it's acceptable in the church, because in the midst of our failure, our inabilities, Jesus is the leaven that's cast into the loaf of the earth, into the dough of the earth. Jesus is the leavening factor, and eventually the whole loaf will leaven. That's what we mean by inaugurated eschatology. The ultimate success that we see in the second coming of Christ, where the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, is because Jesus is cast down to the earth. Jesus is cast down into the earth through the church, and the church will succeed. All right, back to Wright and Bird. This is itself a matter of inaugurated eschatology. The divine judgment, which will hold all rulers and authorities, all powers and principalities to account in the end, is anticipated in the spirit-driven witness of the church to those same authorities in the present time. We are declaring, this is the prophetic dimension of the church. We're to declare to powers and principalities, you're not going to win. You're not going to have the final say. Jesus already has the final say. Your justice is not going to be established. Our justice, his justice, the Father's justice is going to be established. And so when we see inconsistencies in powers and principalities, we're to take the powers and principalities to task. All right? He says, this idea goes together with Paul's line to the effect that since Jesus's followers will one day find themselves judging angels, they ought to be able already to make wise judgments relating to their present communities. And oh, how I want us to read this. I'm checking the time. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here, Paul makes these decisions in the church. You know, what the majority of Paul's epistles were is he establishes these churches, he preaches to them, he founds them, he sets them in motion, he establishes elders in those churches, and then he takes off and just trusts the Holy Spirit to take care of them. But when they have questions, when they face difficulties, they write to Paul and Paul writes answers. That's what his epistles are. So we're going to start, you know, I'm in 2 Corinthians. I was like, this doesn't look like the passage I want. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, watch this. We'll start with verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 6. And we're going to go through, let's read 6, 1 through 8. He says, if any one of you has a dispute against another, and he's talking about brethren in the church, how dare you take this matter, this dispute, to court before the unrighteous ones and not in the presence of the saints? Now, let's face it. Christians are always taking Christians to court nowadays. It's normal. It's a normal procedure. And let me say that it's normal when we aren't living out kingdom theology. I'm not saying that a Christian that takes another Christian to court shouldn't do that. They shouldn't. And we're going to see what Paul says should be happening. But because what should be happening isn't happening, because our heads are so far removed from kingdom theology that sometimes that's the only solution. So they say, he says, listen, if you have a dispute that you have to go to a legal court, a worldly magistrate, a worldly judge to decide, why can't you just decide it with each other in the church? That's what a kingdom church ought to be doing. A man and a woman have a custody dispute. They're both Christians. They got a divorce. It should be resolved in what we call church court. This is the passage that the term church court comes from. It should be that way, but because of people's unbelief. Okay, remember Jesus was quoted by N.T. Wright the Holy Spirit is going to prove the world wrong in three areas. The first is sin because they don't believe in me. Here's an example where we've been brainwashed. We actually don't believe that God's Holy Spirit can resolve disputes between us. We either take them into our own hands. By the way, this also contradicts you taking things into your own hands when you scream and holler and accuse and criticize and fight with each other. It's also telling that's not how it's supposed to be done either. But this is talking about the reality. Somebody is made a pastor in a church. The congregation believes that this person was put in unjustly or unrighteously, or you know, you usurped the church order or the church protocol, and so they go to court and say this person shouldn't be the pastor in the church. These things happen, but Paul's saying they shouldn't happen. He says, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world. Who has greater authority in these matters? The church has greater authority than the courts. The church has great authority in God's eyes. But as Wright will probably say, and maybe I'll quote him this time, I've been kind of ignoring those quotes. I'm just selecting some of the quotes from the book. He'll say, but our churches are so far removed from this. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, why are you unworthy to judge? He calls them trivial cases. He calls a church, these church issues that are being brought to legal courts, they're trivial. We're going to judge the world. He said the 12 apostles were going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And he also talks about his church judging the very world. He says, do you not know that we will judge angels? We're gonna judge those powers and principalities that have gone rogue before the Lord. How much more matters of this life, matters that pertain to our biological lives as Christians? He says, so if you have these matters come before you, why don't you simply appoint as your judges those who have no standing in the church? I had one of my earlier mentors said that the way you really judge these issues, when you have these severe issues, you shouldn't, these church issues, you shouldn't have the pastors of the church judge them, have the least members of the church judge them. Now, that would take a whole lot of faith to do. But... And I could pick out, there are some righteous young believers that I could certainly pick out. I wouldn't pick out just anybody or let's throw darts at the board and who has ever name you hit. No, I don't think Paul means that. But really what Paul's doing is he's being sarcastic to make a point. He's saying the least members in the church have greater authority than the worldly magistrates and the worldly kings. They have greater authority before God, whether they know it or not. He says, I say this to your shame. Can it be there's not a single wise person among you who's able to arbitrate between fellow believers? There's not somebody wise enough who can stand in the midst of the brethren and render a wise judgment. He says, instead, brother goes to court against brother. This was obviously happening in the Corinthian church. And all that before unbelievers. The judges aren't even believers. And you're allowing their opinion to take greater authority than your brothers and sisters. He says, as it is, to have legal disputes against one another is already a defeat for you. Now here's, I said, I'm dying to get to this pass. Dying to get to it. He says, a superior, and these are my words, a superior practice than going to court and even going to church court among your brothers and sisters is, would you not rather be wronged? He's saying, be wrong. Let your brothers and sisters wrong you and don't lash out against them. Love them. Serve them. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Bear witness to what Jesus did. See, this is where Wright is going. He's saying the church has to become the alternative reality to the way the world does things, to the way powers and principalities do things. That the church community should say, this is how it's done in heaven. And Father, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God forgives wrongs. Why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be cheated? The best solution is not to go to any court. Just be wronged and love people. And you're going to release grace in their lives for them to be healed. And you're also going to demonstrate to the world, This is how we do it. We don't take people to court. We don't beat people up. We don't accuse people. We don't tell them how horrible they are because they hurt our feelings, because they hurt us, because they didn't affirm us and establish us. Can you imagine Jesus? Father, my feelings are so hurt by what my brothers and sisters, my disciples deserted me. Can you see Jesus acting like that on the cross? Jesus rises up. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Father, establish your kingdom. Father, I'm going to die this horrible death, but you're going to raise me from the dead. I will be wrong. I will be cheated. Instead, you yourselves, you're the ones who wrong your brothers and sisters and cheat your brothers and sisters. The word in the Greek, I was reading from the Greek, and then I started reading from my latest New Testament that I'm loving is the Christian Standard Bible. It's like I go through these phases. I was raised on the King James and the New King James, and then I started using the NIV, and then I started during the pandemic to use the ESV, and now I'm really liking the CSB. There was a Greek English interlinear New Testament that came out. I think it was probably in 2024, or maybe it was 20. I think it was 2023. Let me look at the start and see if I can see the date on this. Where is my date? I can't find it. Oh yeah, here it is. This interlinear was 2022, the Greek English interlinear. And so it's a Greek interlinear with every time a new interlinear comes out, they have different kind of Greek notes. And I like the Greek notes they have in this, but then they have like the CSB in the column. And I'm really liking all of a sudden the CSB in the New Testament. I'm like, wow, this is really good. Any rate, I'm back. I'm in the CSB. Why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be cheated? Instead of going to a court of law, be wronged and suffer for your brothers and sisters like Jesus did. Why not, instead of being cheated and screaming and hollering that you're cheated, why not let yourself be cheated and love your brothers and sisters in Christ? This is pretty powerful theology, brethren. Where is our American church, our Western church, in light of this? 100 years behind. We do not, right now, man. If you don't vote this way or think this way or believe this way or do this way the way I do it, man, I am gonna rip you a new one, and I'm gonna do it now publicly because I have, I have social media to do it. Not just do it to your face or do it behind your back and gossip. I'm just gonna do it, put it out there publicly. Well, that's about 100 years behind, if not more. But listen, why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be cheated? It's defrauded is the Greek word. To defraud means something that you owe someone. You're not going to give it to them. And what does Paul say? We owe people. We owe people nothing except to love them. And when we don't love our brothers and sisters who wrong us and cheat us, we've already been defeated because now we're defrauding them. Oh yeah, they're defrauding us of feeling good about ourselves. So what? But we're going to defraud them of what we actually owe them, which is God's love. That's why he says, instead, you yourselves, you now are doing the wrong to them, and you are defrauding them. You're angry and mad and divisive because they've defrauded you. They didn't agree with you. They didn't love you. They didn't bless you. They didn't affirm you. Well, you're just by giving it to them right back, you just put yourself in the same position. So if you want them to be judged and you're putting yourself in the same place as them, expect judgment from the Lord to come to you because the measure you measure out will be measured back. And you got to start thinking this way, brother. I don't always show love and kindness to people because I'm such a loving and kind person. I show love and kindness person. People, because I know if I don't show love and kindness to them, I ain't getting love and kindness back. It's Papa Pete's famous word, and he went home to be with the Lord. He just said, the older I get, the more I just want to show grace and mercy to people, because that's what I want, because I'm closer to heaven than they are. And he's in heaven. He says, instead, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do this to brothers and sisters. Oh my, powerful, powerful stuff. So he continues. He says, this idea of an inaugurated eschatology, which anticipates in the spirit-driven witness of the church to those same powers and principalities in the present time, what is going to take place in the, as the kingdom is established in human history, this is equal with Paul's lines in 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8, to the effect that since Jesus's followers will one day find themselves judging angels, they ought to be able already to make wise judgments relating to their present community. If we can't figure these things out with one another, how are we going to figure this out with the world? If we can't figure these things out with one another, how are we going to figure them out with powers and principalities? That's why there are demons in children at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration that we can't cast the demons out. We're too busy fighting with our brothers and sisters and not figuring out the simple things, or as Paul calls them, the insignificant matters. He calls them insignificant in comparison to the big things that God has called us to do in terms of kingdom authority. If we can't figure them out, well, how are we going to cast demons out? When you're casting a demon out, you're judging that spirit. You're judging angels. And when you can't, and the reason we can't cast them out is because we're too busy judging each other. See, we're not defeating the powers. We're contributing to the powers, being upholding their authority. In other words, I'm back to the book. In other words, it's a central part of the church's task in the power and leading of the Spirit to hold up a mirror to worldly power and to hold authorities to account. Account of what? To hold them to accountable for not serving human beings who are seeking to try to establish God's kingdom authority in the earth, but rather want to establish their own authority. We need to hold up a mirror to them. And we hold up that mirror, not in just our words and our teaching and our doctrines and our verbal worship, but as Watcher Nee said, obedience is the highest form of worship. We do it in our how we live our lives. In terms of the book of Colossians, and this is what we've looked at in the previous week, this vocation, this prophetic vocation of the church to address injustice and sin and judgment to the powers and principality implements, that's a word, and he's got it in italics, implements the defeat of the powers and then invites their reconciliation. See, we're not destroying powers and principalities. We are rebuking them, defeating them, enforcing God's kingdom reality through our prophetic testimony to them. And then when they're shaken like the Philippian magistrates, then we invite them to be reconciled back to God. See, we're not putting an end to human government. We're trying to get human government back on track with its God-ordained ministry. Its God-ordained ministry, according to Romans 13, is to reward the doers of good and to punish those who do evil, to promote good and hinder evil. When the party platforms of the major parties that we're voting for are on both sides, are doing, they have some aspects that they agree with the Lord, but they have many aspects that they're disagreeing with the Lord. No, we're not called to support those party platforms and party agendas. We're to say, okay, right wing, you're correct about abortion. You're correct about the harm in the LGBTQ plus kind of affirmative reality. But wait a second, left wing platform, you're correct about oppression of the poor. You're correct about racism. But you're not correct about these other things, and you on the right, you're not correct either. That's what it means to defeat the powers and then reconcile. Get them back on track. I don't know how that's going to work in America right now, but that doesn't mean they're going to stop me from being a kingdom Christian. I think of Paul challenging Herod Agrippa II as to whether he believed the prophets, and if so, whether he ought to not be open to the possibility that Jesus of Nazareth really had been raised from the dead. That's in Acts 26, 26 through 29. In our world, interestingly, and he makes a point, one of them, Bert, are right here, the news media assumes that the task of holding authorities to account belongs to them, and often they have set themselves up as a new kind of authority. They, having taken over the church's vocation, then turns on the church itself and exposes all the sin of the church. See, because the church has failed to have that prophetic voice to call the powers and principalities back to righteousness, the media has taken over that realm. All right, we've got 10 minutes, so I'm going to read a few more paragraphs, and then we're going to we'll pick up on this next week. I think maybe next week. I want to get through a few more pages in this first chapter. And then at that point, I'm going to decide whether we finish the chapter or not. Like I wanted to get up to page 69 in this book, and the book has over 100 pages more than that left. We could spend time on this forever, but I'm trying to feel confident that people are following what we're saying in the book of Revelation. So let's just go a few more pages, not tonight. So we get to the section, and this again is a Jesus dealing with the powers and principalities in early Christianity and how that affected the church. Now we're this section is called On Speaking Truth to Power. That's a favorite principle, a favorite phrase, favorite terminology that's used. We need to speak truth to power. And the Democrats say they're speaking truth to power. The Republicans say they're speaking truth to power. But the truth is only the church in her prophetic vocation can speak truth to power. So they continue, and we'll finish. We'll spend 10 more minutes on this and we'll get out of here. We should note that for the early Christians, as indeed for the Jews of that same time period, the Jews did this. They were still functioning under their old covenant prophetic vocation. The church is entering into hers when the Spirit is poured out on Pentecost. When the Spirit is poured out on Pentecost, when they ask Peter what's going on here, he says, oh, this is what's going on here. This is what Joel the prophet said. It shall come to pass in the latter days, I will pour my Spirit out on all flesh. The prophetic vocation of the church is released by the power of the Spirit so that the church can deal with powers and principalities, defeat them, reconcile them, and the church can move in her authority to establish God's kingdom in the earth. For the early Christians, as indeed for the Jews of this same time period, the first century, he's talking about, the critique of worldly powers had nothing to do with how the present rulers had attained their position. Now, he's writing this for 20th century, 21st century Western people. How do our rulers get into power? We vote them in. And so, well, the people have spoken, they're voted in. He's going to say that, no, that's not the New Testament emphasis. He said that their critique of the worldly powers had nothing to do with how those rulers had attained their authority. People became rulers through conquest, wealth, murder, inheritance, appointment by some other power, and in many other ways. He points out that Herod the Great, who was nominated as king of the Jews by Caesar Augustus, Herod became the King Herod over the Judeans by Augustus Caesar, simply because Herod was the most successful local warlord. How they got there was not the point. The modern Western democratic ideal, and he's gonna shoot us in these things that we think are so great. The modern Western democratic ideal, in which the winner of an election receives political power that goes unchallenged because the people have voted for it, would have made little sense to the early Christians. Those early Christians, like the Jews, focused their critique not on how the rulers had become rulers, but on what the rulers then did with the power they now had. All right, I'm going to switch gears. We'll pick up there next week. I just want to close with Psalm 72. I want to read Psalm 72. Go there. I've taught on this from the pulpit several times. As we were going through the Psalms and we get to Psalm 72, Psalm 72 is the final psalm of book two of the Psalms. We know that book one and book two of the Psalms correspond to David becoming the king, in other words, being given the kingship, and then book two is how his kingship was established. And that's why the final psalm of book two is, if you see the heading to the psalm before verse one, of Solomon. But it could also be translated in Hebrew to Solomon. And this is David concluding his kingship. He's going to die, and Solomon is going to succeed him. So he writes this psalm to Solomon. It should be better translated. I'm reading from the ESV. I don't know what yours says, but ESV says of Solomon. I think to Solomon would be better, because Solomon was there to carry David's kingdom greatness. The kingdom under David and under Solomon, the second and third king of the Jews. Saul was first. It's the greatest, the extent of the borders of Israel in Israel's history. Israel was more powerful under the rule of David and Solomon than it was under any other king ever. It expanded its territory. It was going to be moving from the Mediterranean to almost the Euphrates River, but Solomon turned against the Lord. He was for the Lord at the start of his life, turned against the Lord, and that's when the kingdom started to shrink and decay. And the premise is righteous rulers can extend their kingdoms by being righteous, or they can cause their kingdom or their authority to shrink by being unrighteous. And this is the biblical standard. The biblical standard for Donald Trump is Psalm 72. The biblical psalm for Joe Biden is Psalm 72. The biblical parameters for any leader, an Islamic leader, a Russian dictator, a head of the Chinese Communist Party, the leader in the United Kingdom, the leader in Brazil, the leader in South Africa, it doesn't matter. The leader in Mexico, the leader in Italy, the leader in Hungary, the leader in France. It's Psalm 72. And the fact that Christians go, that was Old Testament, that's for the kings of Israel, shows again how great our idolatry is concerning political power and how little our faith is in the Lord. The Lord is going to implement Psalm 72 in or just outside of human history. He already has done it. This is ultimately a psalm that says how Jesus is going to rule. But it also, because it's to Solomon and it's to an earthly ruler, it becomes the standard for earthly rule. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. Notice it's righteousness and justice. That's the standard of any ruler. And particularly, and this is how Hebrew kings were judged, how you treated not the most powerful in your kingdom, because we treat the powerful with respect because then we derive benefits from that. That's how earthly rulers rule. They enlist the the loyalty and the faithfulness of powerful men and women to enhance their own power. But Hebrew kingship is how you treat the most vulnerable in your society. And if you treat them with justice and righteousness, that's how you enhance true spiritual authority. Because the people that are going to be recipients of justice and righteousness are the poor in verse 2. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people. True national prosperity comes through righteousness. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people, the hills in righteousness. May this ruler, may he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. An oppressor is anybody who hinders justice and righteousness from coming to the poor and coming to the children of the needy. And they say this, then this is what will be said of that kind of ruler who rules in righteousness and justice. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. Sun and the moon are covenant symbols from Genesis chapter 1. They speak of God's authority over the universe. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth, refreshing rains that cause growth, that brings forth harvest, that brings forth fruitfulness. In his days, may the righteous flourish and shalom, peace abound till the moon be no more. Righteousness will flourish, and those people who are righteous will be the ones who flourish. See, that's Romans 13. The purpose of a worldly leader, and I've already gone over 8:45, but give me a couple minutes. The government in Romans 13 is to bless the righteous and to hinder evildoers, based on Psalm 72. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Isn't that amazing? That's the phrase that's being used in Palestine and Israel with the Gazan and the Israeli conflict. It comes from here, from the river to the sea. That's the phrase that's being used. And in some corners it means remove Israel from the land and give the land back to the Palestinians. But what it meant in its original biblical context is that David and Solomon's kingdom would go from the Mediterranean Sea to the Euphrates, and there would be righteousness and justice for all inhabitants. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. Now, it's going to be the nomads are going to bow down to him. Those that live on the edge of the Mediterranean are going to bow down to him. Those that live in Babylon by the river is Euphrates. Those who dwell by that river are going to bow down to him. The nomads will. The kings of Tarshish, that's Spain, as far west as you can go. The coastlands, that's the islands in the Mediterranean. They will render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. That's Africa and the Arabian Peninsula. May all kings fall down before him and all nations serve him. Now you can see, even though it's being spoken to Solomon, it's morphing into what? The son of David and the son of Solomon. It's the Messiah. It's ultimately a messianic psalm, which means no earthly ruler can live up to these standards of righteousness and justice other than Jesus. But that doesn't mean that they don't aim for that or try for that. And this is the prophetic vocation of the church to call leaders to be Psalm 72 leaders, not Republicans, Democrats, socialists, capitalist leaders, not religious leaders, but to be Psalm 72 leaders. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. See, it all goes back to how he treats the least. What you did unto the least of my brethren, you did unto me. That's why I love Matthew 25 ministry. That is our picture in the church. That's the New Testament parallel to Psalm 72 is Matthew 25. Rulers are to rule according to Psalm 72 or Matthew 25. And that's why church leadership, we're to lead that way, and we're to call the nations to lead that way. Verse 15, long may he live. May the gold of Sheba be given him. You see, there's economic, there's political, there's moral authority that just comes from a righteous ruler. May prayer be made for him continually and blessings invoked for him all the day. Without the prayers of the church, without the blessings of the church, no ruler will stand. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains, may it wave. Grain all the way, not only through the grain fields and the farms, but even on the tops of the mountains. That's probably hyperbole. I mean, how do you get grain on the tops of the mountains? Well, it's saying real significant fruitfulness takes place under a righteous ruler. May its fruit be like Lebanon. The forests of Lebanon were known for great fruitfulness. And may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. Not only those who are on farms, but those who are in cities. Suburban, urban, rural, all the people will prosper. Not just, oh, this group votes Democrat and this group votes Republican. You know, the rural vote a Republican. The urban vote Democrat, and your suburban people are divided between Democrats and Republicans. No, everybody's going to be blessed. See, that's a true righteous ruler, and a true just ruler rules for everybody, not just for those who favor what that ruler thinks and wants and their agenda and their platform. See, God's agenda and platform is for all peoples to be blessed. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. That's what a righteous ruler will be. And they're just, a righteous ruler is actually pointing to Christ. And that's what the prophetic vocation of the church is, to get rulers of nations, rulers of cities, rulers of states, to look as much like Jesus as they can. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And that's what a righteous ruler ultimately should seek, for God's glory and not his own. Let me see. Gosh, I've already run so far over. Everybody's still there. Let me just finish this paragraph. The idea of speaking the truth to power is not new. It was centered in the prophetic vocation. It's what Nathan did to David when he called him out for his sin of Bathsheba. It was what Daniel and his friends had done in the court of the king of Babylon. No, we'll not bow down to your idol, Nebuchadnezzar. But it comes now for the early Christians, the early church, which with a fresh sense of possibility and of a vocation much wider than that of Nathan and Daniel. God wants the world to be properly run. But the standard for properly is that of Psalm 72, the wise, healing justice of the Messiah's rule, caring for the poor and the needy, confronting and overthrowing the bullies and the oppressors, opening the way for the whole world to be filled with God's glory. Where that is not happening, Messiah's people are commissioned and equipped by the Spirit to point out the failure and urge people, as Jesus and his first followers did, to repent and amend their ways. What are we talking about? We've had five messages on repentance on the Sunday mornings. This is what it is. It's the prophetic authority of the church. We are to point out failure and urge people, as Jesus and his first followers did, to repent and amend their ways. There is plenty of evidence that church leaders, even through the second and third century, did exactly this, challenging rulers and authorities, for instance, about the plight of the poor. And then he lists other things they did. They fought against abortion, the early church. they fought against exposure of infants. In the first century, they didn't abort the babies all the time, though they did when they could, but the baby would be born and they'd take those babies out in the woods. And it was called infanticide. And they would just take the children out there and let the wild animals destroy them. And you know what the early church did? They went through the forests that were surrounded the places where wealthy people lived, and they rescued those children. Orphanages started from the Christian church. They were started by the Christian church, raising those children that have been rescued. So we're going to stop there. That brings us to the place of what are we to do as members of the body of Christ to speak truth to power? We've got a couple more pages that I want to cover, so we'll do another week on this at least, and eventually then we'll get back to Revelation. Thank you for lasting as long as you did. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Lord, bring us to the place where we have not only understanding of kingdom theology, but we practice kingdom theology. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters.